We have been going through the book of Romans verse by verse for a long time, years now, and we are in Romans chapter 9. Our text for today is going to be verses 10 to 13, but I will start reading in verse 6 all the way to 13, just to be a reminder of what we looked at last week, because we stopped in the middle of a paragraph. But our main text is going to be verses 10 to 13. But I will start in verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Amen. Chapter 8 of Romans was full of wonderful promises and blessings upon the people of God. Chapter 8 began by saying that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He later said that all the sufferings that we go through in this world cannot be compared to the glory that awaits us. He ended the chapter with the glorious statement that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But chapter 9 began on a very sorrowful note. The Apostle Paul is very sad for his fellow countrymen, the Israelites, who have been given promises and covenants and prophecies concerning their salvation, but now Israel, generally speaking, has rejected Christ. And it would seem on the surface that these promises that God gave to Israel all through the Old Testament, it seems that they must have failed. God promised them salvation, and now they have not attained that because they have rejected Christ. And if this is true, we have a much larger problem. Because if God promises something and then does not do it, well, he's not trustworthy then. We can't. That's it. If God makes prophecies and does not fulfill them, then the entire Bible is untrustworthy. I'm saying if. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord gives a test to tell if someone is a true prophet. And the test is very simple. The prophet has to have 100% accuracy. Because God can't make mistakes. God can't lie. And so if a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and says something which does not happen, then he's not of God. And so if God's promises in the Old Testament to Israel fail, then we might as well throw the Bible away and just go home. That is the issue that we're dealing with in chapter 9. Now, we saw last week that in verse 6, Paul said, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the word of God has failed. Well, explain. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. God's word to Israel is true. But not all of Israel, not all those who are from Israel, not all those who have Israelite blood are really Israel. There is within the nation of Israel a true Israel, those who have the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those who are circumcised in the heart and not merely in the flesh, those who have been changed by the Spirit of God, those who, how did it say it in verse 8, are the children of God, those who are the children, there are those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. There's a difference. God never intended to save every single Israelite in the world. Salvation has nothing to do with nationality or genealogy. God's promises were for the true Israel of God, and they are the ones to whom the promises are fulfilled. Therefore, God's word has not failed, is Paul's argument. And he is going to defend this now by giving a couple of biblical examples. The first one we looked at last week. His first example was that right from the beginning, when God called Abraham, who is the father of the nation, and gave him a number of promises. And we saw that the promises that God gave to Abraham and for his seed were actually not for all of Abraham's children. Abraham had at least two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And the promises were not fulfilled in Ishmael, but in Isaac, who was the child of the promise. And Galatians calls him the child of the Spirit. We looked at that last week. And so in today's text, he's going to go even further, and he's going to look at the next generation. It's going to be the exact same argument. He's going to talk about Isaac, and Isaac also had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And again, not both of them receive the promises that are given to Abraham, and not both of them are saved. Jacob was, and Esau was not. But this time, his argument is even stronger than before, than the argument about Ishmael and Isaac. The argument is even stronger. Why? In the case of Isaac and Ishmael, the sons of Abraham, one could say, yeah, I know they're both sons of Abraham. I get it. And that, you know, the promises of salvation, blessing, all these things went to the one and not the other. I know that. But they did have different mothers. One could argue that. They could say they did have different mothers. Isaac's mother was Sarah, whose genealogy, you know, I mean, she came from the same country that Abraham was from. Ishmael, his mother, Hagar, was Egyptian. All right, so Ishmael and Isaac did have different blood, did have different genealogy. And so one could argue that genealogy did play a role in which one God chose. But of course, that thought is demolished with the next example that Paul gives. We're going to read in verse 10. By the way, I'm going to read verse 10. Then verse 11 is a parenthesis, which we will... I'm going to skip for a second, and then we'll get back to it. So I'm going to read verse 10, and the sentence continues on verse 12. Right? We'll get back to verse 11, so I'm going to read verses 10 and 12. So here's his next argument. Verse 10. And not only this, not only the deal with Isaac and Ishmael, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So Isaac and his wife Rebekah have two sons, Jacob and Esau, and they are twins. It is impossible to find two people who are genetically more alike. Unlike Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau not only have the same father, they have the same mother. They're conceived on the same day. They share the same womb. They're born on the same day. They have the same birthday. You cannot find two people who are more alike, genealogically, ethnically, in any way you want to put it. You cannot find two people who are more physically, genetically alike. Yet, not both of them are children of God. As God says to Rebekah, that the older shall serve the younger. Esau was the older one in that he came out first. And so you would expect God's promises to Abraham and then Isaac to be continued on in Esau. But no, they are in Jacob. Because, as the main point of the text is, salvation is not hereditary. And this is the pattern that proves Paul's point. What was the whole point? The point is, what happens about the salvation of Israel? And his point was, not all of Israel is actually Israel. Not all of the children of Abraham are really children of Abraham. So, okay, you got Abraham, father of the nation. He has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Are they both saved? No. Isaac is, Ishmael is not. Go down to the next generation. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Are they both saved? No. Jacob is, Esau is not. And then you can just keep on going. You've got Jacob, who has 12 sons. Were they all saved? No. Some of them were, like Joseph, for example. Others were awful people, terrible, worst people in the world. Okay? And so the genealogies just spread and spread and spread, and we have the entire nation now, of whom some are true Israelites and others simply physically. Some are the true Israel and some are not. All the promises that are given concerning salvation are fulfilled in them. And God had never meant that he was going to save every single individual Israelite. But now, things get more interesting. Paul doesn't stop there. You will notice, up to this point, we've seen that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. We saw that. We know that when Abraham had Ishmael first, and God said, no, 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 that's not the right baby. And Abraham was like, please, I already have this child. Do we really have to have another one? It's fine. Can't all your blessings just come through? And God said, no. Different one. So God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael, and God chose Jacob instead of Esau. God said, not him, him. And if they're choosing, if God choosing the one and not the other was not based on their bloodline, was not based on their genealogy, wasn't based on their ethnicity, well, what was it based on? He tells us in verse 11. In his small parenthesis, which will then become the main point of the text. Look at verse 11. What is this choosing based on? Verse 11. For the children, that's Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said, her the older shall serve the younger. Why did God choose the one, not the other? It's based on the purpose of God according to election. Right here is one of the main passages in all of Scripture which teach the doctrine of, wait for it, unconditional election. Let me explain. What does unconditional election mean? It means that God elects or chooses whom he shall save. And that election or choice is not dependent upon the person meeting certain conditions. That's where the unconditional comes forth. In other words, God looks at all the people in the world and he doesn't say, all right, let's see who will do this or this or this. Let's see who's going to be good or bad. Let's see who's going to meet certain conditions that I want them to meet. And once they meet them, then I will choose the correct ones. That's not what he does. But the doctrine of unconditional election is that God chooses whom he will save according to his own purpose and according to his own pleasure. This is called the doctrine of unconditional election, which, as you can imagine, is a doctrine that is denied by a lot of people. It is denied by a lot of people. It is rejected by many people. So what do we do with this passage? What do those who deny the doctrine of unconditional election do with this passage? There's a number of different ways of dealing with this passage, trying to say, well, it doesn't say what it seems like it's saying. How do we deal with it? Number one, some people, as with all difficult doctrines, just ignore it. That's one option. Okay, that's one thing that you can do. You can just ignore it. A lot of people, when they're reading the Bible, they hit a passage which just doesn't fit their theology, and so we just skip it and hope that no one challenges us on it later. That's one possibility. This is one of the reasons why on Sunday mornings and in our Bible studies, we go through books of the Bible verse by verse. Okay? I don't choose a topic every week for Sunday or for our midweek Bible study. Because if I were to just choose what I want to talk about every Sunday, I could skip whatever I want and just talk about things that I like. Okay? But this way, going verse by verse through everything, we are forced to look at everything the Bible has to say. And there is our responsibility to believe everything that the Bible says. And if there is something in the Bible that I don't like, I'm the one that's wrong. So, some people just ignore this because it's just too difficult. Another option is this. Some say that any time the Bible talks about God electing people, God choosing people, that it's not talking about salvation. Anytime the Bible talks about election, they say it's not about salvation. It's not election unto salvation, but it is God choosing people to do certain tasks. For example, God chose Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples. God chose these people to build the tabernacle, whatever. It's God choosing people to perform certain tasks, but it's not talking about salvation. God doesn't choose people unto salvation. Now, I'm just going to read one verse and put this one to bed real quick. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this. I have other passages that I want you to turn to. This we'll just get through quickly. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So we can quickly put that one aside, the idea that God doesn't elect unto salvation, because, all right. Third option, especially here in Romans 9, we are told that in Romans 9, it is not talking about the individual salvation of people, but it is talking about national blessings. What do I mean by that? They say, well, when Paul here is talking about God choosing Jacob and not Esau, it's not talking about the men, the individuals, but it is talking about the nations that came from these people. As you know, through Jacob came the nation of Israel, through Esau came the nation of Edom. And so they say, well, what Paul is talking about here is God choosing the nation of Israel to bless them, and not choosing the nation of Edom, but rather curses them. Okay? And they do have a basis for this, and the basis for this is in verse 13 where it says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's a quote from the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. And in Malachi, if you look at the context, it is true that in the book of Malachi, he is indeed talking about the nations of Israel and Edom. And he says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau have I hated. Right? So that is in Malachi. That is how the prophet uses it. All right? But the thing is, that is not how Paul is using the quote here. Everything that Paul is talking about here is about salvation. The Apostle Paul has spent the last 8 chapters talking about salvation. Okay, this is what the book of Romans is about. If you want to know how a person is saved, justified before God, go to the book of Romans. All right? He has spent the first 8 chapters talking about justification and perseverance in the faith and final glorification. It's all about salvation. And you know what? If you jump to chapter 10, what's the topic over there? Go to chapter 10 for a second. Just turn the page, or don't turn the page, it's right across. Look at verse 1 in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is what? That they may be saved. What's he talking about here? Well, salvation. Look at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in him, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Look at verse 13. This is all in chapter 10. Look at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we've been talking about salvation for 8 chapters. In chapter 10, he's still talking about salvation. But for some reason, in chapter 9, we veer off and start talking about why God decided to bless Israel instead of Edom. This has nothing to do with the context. This has nothing to do with context. In fact, we just saw it. What have we been talking about? Verse 8, that those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. This is explicit language concerning those who are saved and are not saved. So this is talking about salvation. So that's not going to work. So what do we do with this verse? Finally, let me give you the most common approach that people make concerning texts in the Bible that talk about election. Those who deny unconditional election, but they agree that these passages are talking about salvation. There are many who say, of course, these passages are talking about salvation. We know that. Of course, God elects unto salvation. We know that. We just read it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We know that. But they do not believe in unconditional election. They say this is how election works. Okay? They say this is how it works. God knows all things. God from all eternity knows all things. And God foresees who's going to be good and who's going to be bad. God foresees who will believe and who will not believe. And then based on God's foreseeing what the individual is going to do, then God, based upon what the individual does, then God chooses them. So this is what is called the doctrine of conditional election. You with me? This is what we call the doctrine of conditional election, which means that God looks down, and if a person meets certain criteria, if a person meets certain conditions, then God says, okay, since you've done that, whatever that condition was, okay, therefore now I will choose you unto salvation. This is what the doctrine of conditional election is. But I would state that this passage in verse 11 demolishes that idea, because it explicitly states the exact opposite. Look at verse 11. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said, her the older shall serve the younger. So we're explicitly told that God chose Jacob and not Esau, and the basis for his election was not anything that he found in them, good or evil. The basis of God's election of Jacob was not because he saw something awesome in Jacob. There's nothing good in Jacob. So what was the basis for choosing one and not the other? Well, we're given two statements. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. So the grounds of this election is God's purpose and God himself. It's not according to works, it says, but of him who calls. Who's he who calls? God. God himself has a plan. God himself has a purpose. It's not that God looks down and says, all right, we got 8 billion people down here and they're just messing my plans up. No. God has a plan from all eternity to bring many sons to glory, as we are told. And he does it, and no one can stop him. Let me show you a couple of passages. Let's turn to these, because they talk about the same subject. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 9. The Apostle Paul here is speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Note, we have believers who are called by God. God saved us and called us. And why did he call us? Because of our works or anything like that? No. According to his own purpose and grace. And when was this purpose established? When did he say he's going to do this? This was given before time began. So before we were even created, God decided whom he was going to call unto salvation according to his purpose. Let me show you another passage. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, right in the beginning in verse 3. This is after giving his greetings. This is how the Apostle Paul begins praising God. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so he praises God for all his blessings. And now he's going to start telling us what a number of these blessings are. Note verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So before the foundation of the world, God chose us believers. And he goes on, verse 5, "having predestined us," that's having determined your destination beforehand, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." Well, why did he do that? Based on what? "According to the good pleasure of his will." So God, before the foundation of the world, predetermined that he would adopt us as his children. Why? Because that's what he wanted to do. According to his good pleasure. Look at verse 11. Again, still in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 11. "In him," speaking of Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance," speaking of the new heavens and the new earth that are to come that will be ours. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Why did he predestine us? Because he has a purpose. And that's based on the counsel of his own will. People say, when you mention unconditional elections, they say, "What? You're saying that God just randomly picks people? You're saying just goes, all right, you. No. We're not talking about arbitrary choosing, but God has a purpose. I may not know why, but God doesn't do anything by chance or by luck. God is holy, and God has a holy and righteous purpose in everything that he does. So his election is what we would call unconditional election, which is not based upon some condition that we meet first in order for him to elect us, but it is based upon his own purpose and his good pleasure. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. So God has chosen from the family of Abraham and from the family of Isaac, he has chosen Jacob, not Esau. And then we have the shocking statement in verse 13. You ready for this? "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." You know why this statement is so shocking? Because it says that God loved Jacob. It actually makes perfect sense that God would hate Esau. Esau was a horrible human being. Esau was a godless, horrible human being. Scripture calls him a profane man. But Nico, I thought that God loves everyone. Unless your name is Esau. You may say, why are you saying it's so shocking that God loved Jacob? Here's why. Because Jacob was just as bad as his brother. Some could argue even worse. That Jacob was worse than Esau, morally speaking. But God decided to choose Jacob and to love Jacob and to save Jacob and to change Jacob and to make him his child. I don't know why him and not the other. And I know many people have to try and find ways to get around that it says that God hated someone. Of course, you'd have to get around other passages in Scripture that also mention God hating people. There are those passages. What does that mean? At least it means this. At least it means this that I hope we can agree on. It at least means that God chose to leave Esau to die in his sins, but decided to save Jacob. Esau was a sinful, evil man, and God just left him to himself. Maybe I'll just leave you there. I know that we have a lot of information today. We did a bunch of theology today. What's the point of this passage? Let's just try and wrap it up. What's the point of this passage? The passage is concerning the unbelief of the nation of Israel that Paul is sorrowed about in the beginning of the chapter. But Paul is telling us that belonging to the nation of Israel does not automatically make that person belonging to the people of God. Those who are the true people of God, those who are the true Israel, are those whom God has chosen, and it has nothing to do with your ethnicity, but it has to do with God's ultimate purpose. And if this lesson has raised more questions than answers, come again next week, because Paul is nowhere near to having finished talking about this topic. He has a lot more to say about it. Let's pray.